Exactly. I planned it that way, Becky. It was all for your children's message. This morning, we are continuing with the book of Judges. We're going to be in the fourth chapter. And you all are in for a treat this morning. This is one of, I think, the most interesting stories in Scripture. And it's also one of the stories that is, without a doubt, one of the most painted images of a woman from Scripture outside of, like, the Virgin Mary. So, this is the story of Deborah and Yael. The Israelites, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after King Ehud died. So the Lord sold them off into the hands of King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned at Hazor. Now the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived at Harosheth HaGoyim. Then the Israelites, they cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron and had oppressed the Israelites cruelly for 20 years. Now at that time, Deborah, who was a judge and a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging all of Israel. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and she said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go and take possession of Mount Tabor, bringing 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the Wadi Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand." Now Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 warriors went up behind him, and Deborah went up with him. Now Haber, the Kenite, had separated from the other Kenites, that is, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had encamped as far away as Elon Bezniam, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out to his 900 chariots of iron and all the troops who were with him from Harosheth HaGoyim to the Wadi Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. The Lord is indeed going out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 warriors following him. And the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and all his army into a panic before Barak. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot, while Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth HaGoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a one was left. Now Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Haber the Kenite, for there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Yael came out to meet Sisera, and she said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, have no fear." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened for him a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. He said to her, "Stand at the entrance of the tent, and if anybody comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say to them, 'No.'" But Yael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple until he went down into the ground. He was lying fast asleep from his weariness, and he died. Then Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, and Yael went out to meet him, and she said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking. And so he went into her tent, and there was Sisera lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. Then the hand of the Israelites bore harder and harder on King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed King Jabin of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Fun little fact, in English we translate it temple, but in English or in Hebrew it actually means like the part of his mouth. So really the more accurate image would be that she drove the tent peg right through like his snoring open mouth as he slept there on the ground. Some really fantastic paintings of this scene have been painted, so Google it later. It's pretty phenomenal. So as I was thinking about this story this week, what came to mind for me was one of my favorite tropes in movies and television shows and books, and that's the storyline of the unlikely criminal, the one you never expect to be the culprit behind the caper. If any of you have seen the television show Broadchurch, which came from the BBC and is on Netflix, it's about a small-town cop and her partner who are investigating the death of a local child. And it was one of those television shows that I did not see the culprit coming until the actual moment in which they were revealed, and it was shocking. And it made, I mean, the TV show is phenomenal. Or if any of you have seen the movie L.A. Confidential, I saw it for the first time just a couple of years ago, and that scene where they're in the police station and the sketch artist is drawing the picture as the person describes the culprit to them, and all of a sudden you look at the picture and you're like, I can't believe I didn't see that that was the person behind the crime the whole time. Now, I'm being a little vague because if you haven't seen either of those, you should go watch them. They're pretty great. But this is a really classic sort of trope in literature and stories, and probably the most common way that you see this played out is that the woman is the killer. Because so many of us have built up in our heads this assumption that women are far less likely to commit acts of violence or murder than men are, and so we never really assume that the woman could be the culprit. Now, I suppose in most cases, the statistics actually bear out to support that particular supposition about the way society works. But we love stories that are the exception to the rule, where we see something unexpected. And these stories, I find, are really great, not just because they have a fun twist that we never saw coming and we kind of like to be tricked by the stories we're enjoying, but I also think they're important because if we actually think critically about them, what they can do is they can lay bare our own assumptions and our own stereotypes about how people and the world around us works. And I think that's part of what is happening in this story from Judges for the day. Now, this is the story, as I said, of Deborah, the judge, and Yael. And these are just two of the 19 female characters who show up in the book of Judges. Now, for the Bible, actually, that is an incredibly high tally of female characters for a singular book. And because of that, and because of the fact that in the book of Judges, gender and then also its sort of paired component of race or tribal identity, these become foils through which major questions are asked throughout this book. They're used for questions around violence and shame and social degradation. And some of those are largely built up on what we would consider in modern times pretty problematic assumptions, right? So if women at the time were considered to be mostly property of men, then if you're talking about the degradation of society, violence against female characters, which becomes a theme throughout the book of Judges, is actually a mark of social degradation, not because of the violence itself, but because what it shows is that people's respect for property was breaking down. Now, that's a very problematic storyline in the year 2020, but what it creates is this incredibly rich piece of ancient text that has provided some of the most interesting feminist biblical scholarship that is currently out there on the market. And scholars love to disagree about the characters of Deborah and Yael and what their story really means and how we should read it today. Now, Deborah, as you heard, is one of the judges. She's the only female judge from what is written down in this book. And Deborah is wise and she is thoughtful. And she spends her days lounging beneath this beautiful shady palm tree, pronouncing counsel for anyone who comes to seek her wisdom. She, in the Hebrew, is known as the woman of fire. She is a very highly respected judge. At the beginning of the book, the judges are much better than the judges who come later. And one day, Deborah calls for the military leader, Barak. And she says, "Oh, Barak, those Canaanites, through their general Sisera, have been controlling us for 20 years, and it's time for that to come to an end. So you go out with all of your army, go to Mount Tabor, and God will deliver the general Sisera and his army into your hands." And Barak says, "I am not going unless you go with me." And Deborah, sort of with this almost sassy attitude, turns to him and she says, "Fine, I will go with you, but this will not be your glory anymore, because God is going to hand over Sisera and his army into the hands of a woman. How shameful for you." Now, in that moment, we're sort of led to believe that the woman is Deborah, right? That she is the one going with him, that the eventual victory over Sisera will be given to Deborah. We're building some literary tension in this story. But who she's actually talking about, of course, is this foreigner, Yael, the wife of Heber, who is a Kenite, who's living there in the area. And the Kenites had aligned themselves with Canaan. Now, this would have been very common at this particular point in time. If you have a very powerful tribal group, in this case, the Canaanites, who have been controlling the region for 20 years, if you're just a little band, a little family band there, you're going to align yourself with those in power to protect yourself. So this is Yael and her husband, and they're living there, and this battle that happens right near their little tent encampment goes exactly as Deborah foretold. The Canaanites, under the leadership of Sisera, are absolutely routed at the hands of Israel. Their entire army is slaughtered at the sword of Barak under the direction of Deborah, a woman. But crafty and selfish Sisera escapes. He escapes his chariot on foot and he runs off. And exhausted and battle-beaten, he ends up at the tent of Heber, his supposed friend. And who should be home but Heber's wife, Yael? Now Yael sees that he is exhausted and tired, and she says, "Oh, come in. Come in, Sisera. Here, eat a little food. Drink some milk. Why don't you lay down and take a nap? Look how comfortable it looks over there. Oh, don't worry. I'll stand at the flap of my tent. And if anyone comes up and says, 'Is anyone here?' I'll just say no. No one's here at all. They won't even hear you snoring. Take a nap." Now, later, when Sisera is well and fully asleep, Yael creeps in with a tent stake in one hand, a hammer in the other, and she drives it right there through his open, snoring mouth, pinning him to the ground and killing him. Now, a few hours later, Barak arrives, and he's looking for Sisera, the last remaining man of the army, and he says, "Where is he?" And Yael just sort of casually opens the flap of her tent door and says, "Well, you can see for yourself where Sisera is." And I imagine Barak just sort of looked and thought, "Ah, yes, this is what Deborah meant. My enemy would be delivered to me through the hand of a woman." Now, this is, of course, an incredibly brutal act of violence. And in a sense, it's made even more sort of vicious by the fact that it is committed by an unlikely culprit. The wife who's simply at home hanging out in her tent of a foreigner who is not even related to the army of Israel. And this is where the scholars start disagreeing with each other. Now, one person wrote that Yael might actually have, of course, been an ally of Sisera. Perhaps because her husband was aligned with Canaan, maybe they really were friends. Maybe they knew each other even. And so he comes along expecting the hospitality of his friend, his compatriot, Yael, and she offers it to him. But as soon as Yael realizes that the Israelites have actually won the battle, not the Canaanites, she understands that the political winds have shifted, and in a sense, she has no choice but to murder her friend Sisera, lest she herself be branded an enemy and risk her life or the life of her husband. Perhaps what she does is an act of political preservation of the self. Now, another scholar says that Yael is a courageous woman. She did what no one else had the courage or the ability to do, to think that she invited an enemy general into her tent to tempt him with her hospitality, in that moment not knowing what he himself might do to her or to her family, and then without hesitation, murdering him in cold blood because she is a brave and courageous figure of Scripture. She does what the Lord has required of her. Now, there's another perspective on her, too. This one comes from Elizabeth Cady Stanton of, yes, suffragette fame, that Elizabeth Cady Stanton, early 1900s. She also wrote a very famous feminist interpretation of Scripture called the Women's Bible Commentary. And Elizabeth Cady Stanton says that Yael is no woman. She is a fiend, and she is not to be respected. According to Elizabeth Cady Stanton, quote, "The deception and cruelty practiced on Sisera by Yael under the guise of hospitality is revolting under our code of morality. To decoy the luckless general fleeing before his enemy into her tent, pledging him safety, and with seeming tenderness ministering to his wants, with such words of sympathy and consolation lulling him to sleep, and then in cold blood driving a nail through his temples, seems more the work of a fiend than a woman." Now, this perspective on Yael has sort of fallen on deaf ears to modern feminist scholars. Most of them find that Elizabeth Cady Stanton's perspective is a bit dated and of its time. But what's interesting is that among a lot of more conservative male preachers and scholars, this is actually a very common way that Yael is still read today. Yael, in some circles, is seen as a woman who violates the rules of hospitality. She behaves in an unladylike manner. She violates the rules of biblical womanhood and is therefore someone that women should regard with all due concern. She is a cautionary tale of Scripture to every one of us who might be tempted to trample womanhood in such a vile and despicable, fiendish sort of way. Now, as you can tell from the way that I am sharing this with you, clearly I disagree with that reading of Yael. But I do actually understand that there's this very deep underlying tension in her story. I understand why she and Deborah, who has sort of set this entire bloody scene into motion, I understand why they're complicated figures. I'm a preacher in a tradition where theoretically peace is one of our highest values, and nonviolence is a major part of holding peace in a community of people. And Deborah and Yael really push back in some uncomfortable ways on our assumptions about how the world around us works. But what I think is interesting about their stories is I think that they invite us into a conversation about the role and the value of violence. Is violence ever actually warranted? And if so, in what cases are we allowed or encouraged to be violent people? Is violence justified? That is a really big, weighty question that their stories invite us into. Now, I actually come out on the side of really liking Yael in Scripture. She is one of my favorite characters because she's complicated. And to sort of give you a hint of how much I like her, the name Yael was on a very, very short list of names for which I would have named a daughter if I had had one in the end. You can tell from the names that we did choose, we actually really like complicated, difficult Bible characters. But there was a final perspective that I came across as I was reading about Yael this week. And it was from actually a friend of mine, a seminary professor, who is sort of like the grandmother of the field of modern feminist biblical scholarship. Her name's Catherine Sackenfeld. She's wonderful. And I wanted to read her story as sort of the last perspective to leave us with on Yael and Deborah, because it's an invitation to realize that we can hold many perspectives at once on these women. And that's not contradictory, but it adds depth to them. So Kathy Sackenfeld, she teaches at Princeton Seminary, but also one of the other major parts of her career is that she traveled extensively across Korea specifically, but a few other parts of Asia, teaching stories about women from the Hebrew Bible and having conversations with local churches and local women about their perspectives. And then she brought that back into her scholarship here in the United States. So she writes a lot about the tension between Korean and American views of the same women in scripture. So about this story, she writes, "A group of Korean women were expressing some enthusiasm for Yael's exploits. And I commented that most women I knew, white, middle, upper class North Americans like me, had trouble with this story. I suggested certain roots for our difficulties. We are not accustomed to having to defend our homeland. Many of us are influenced by the Christian theme of turning the other cheek. And so I asked these Korean women what they could offer out of their setting that might be helpful to me. After a brief pause, there came a bold reply from the end of the table. If you American women would just realize that your place in this story is with Sisera's mother, waiting to collect the spoil of your interventions around the world." Now, I did not want to hear that. I did not want to be reminded of the negative effects of first world colonization and military might in which I participate by my citizenship. But as I have reflected longer about it, I wonder whether I did not hear God's prophet as that woman spoke. That thought and that exchange remain among the most disturbing and the most profound moments of my Asian travels, a time of hearing the Bible as word of God through voices that are not like my own. I loved that perspective because it reminded me that the unexpected culprit can raise for us unexpected and uncomfortable questions about where we place ourselves in a story, about what we expect from other people with whom we choose to identify and who we do not want to identify with at all, what perspectives we consider worth seeing. And I think we would do rightly by Yael and Deborah, by the other women in Judges and the other characters that we'll hear about in the coming weeks, or quite frankly, the stories from Scripture as a whole, if we approach them with a similar air of humility, that we acknowledge the limits of our own singular way of reading, our own singular perspective, and we are intentional about seeking out and listening, really listening, to voices and experiences and perspectives of others that do not share the same worldview that we do, allowing us to read and to ponder and to question these stories in more deep and interesting ways. So that the question of whether violence is ever justified doesn't hinge solely on the fact that I have never in my life needed to use an act of violence to defend myself or my family or my homeland or anything else, but that perhaps there are others in the world who have experienced violence differently, and Yael's voice might speak more clearly coming from their voice than from mine. Amen. I would invite you all to stand and join me in singing our next hymn. It's 773, "Heaven Shall Not Wait."